Grab your Bibles. Let's turn to Haggai chapter 2. Just a little bit of a background and follow-up to where we're at. Remember that there are about 50,000, a little less than 50,000 of the remnant that went from the Babylonian captivity back into Jerusalem. After that 70-year captivity, the Lord was disciplining his people. Those came back to rebuild the temple. Cyrus sent them back and said, you can go back, build the temple. So they did. They came back. They worked for about 2 years. The foundation was laid. But then opposition, all through that time, opposition came against them with the Samaritans and those that pretended to be their friends, but they weren't their friends. And then also indifference sent it as well. Sometimes when we have opposition, we're just tired. We're just tired of, you know, fighting the battle. And so we just kind of, I think a lot of people with what has been happening recently, but they just get indifferent, and that set in, and so they kick back. They didn't do anything for 14 years. 14 years. After 2 years, then the work stopped. 14 years, they were lazy for the things of the Lord, but they weren't lazy for their own things. They were very zealous for paneling their own houses. You can see that in chapter 1. But then the word of God came through Haggai. He said, quit giving excuses why it's not time to build the temple. You see that in verse 2 of chapter 1. They were saying, well, the time's not right. And he's saying in verse 4, he's saying, well, is the time right to panel your houses and just, you know, live and build your things up, and yet you're leaving the Lord's house desolate? And then he says, consider. Consider, look at what you're doing in verse 5. You work hard, don't you? But you bring home little. Because the Lord says, I'm withholding from you. I'm blowing it away. And Haggai says, the Lord is telling them to set your priorities. Get to work on the things of the Lord. So I will bless you, and I will be glorified in that work that you're doing. And so in verse 12 of chapter 1, the people heard the prophecy that came through Haggai, and they obeyed, and the Spirit of God stirred them up, stirred Zerubbabel, who was the governor of the civic part of the place there, Joshua, the high priest, the religious part, and then the people, the workers. The Holy Spirit just stirred them up. And then verse 14, they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And so we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is a chapter where you find that God begins to bless them. He begins to bless them abundantly because they heeded the voice of the Lord. And he says in verse, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, Haggai, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Now, you have to realize it was 70 years that they were in captivity, 70 long years. And he's saying that some of you have seen, you've seen the temple in its former glory. That was Solomon's temple. And remember, that was torn down during the Babylonian captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar tore it down. So those Haggai was speaking to, they must have been obviously in their 70s, maybe mid, late 70s, and maybe just as kids, they saw the temple, just the magnificence of the temple. You remember when you were a little kid, maybe you're 7, 8 years old, and you went to something that was pretty spectacular, kind of took your breath away because it was so great. I remember the first time I went to Disneyland. It was just like amazing. But then they had the e-tickets. Remember, you might not remember those. That was a long time ago. But they had different tickets for different rides. But it was just amazing, you know. And when a youngster would see the temple. It would be amazing. But now he's saying, look at it. It seems like nothing to what it was in Solomon's day, in Solomon's temple. In fact, in the book of Ezra, when they did go back, it gives a chronology of them building out these things. And notice when they started in these 2 years of work and then stop work and then starting again in verse 12 of Ezra, verse 3, it says, yet many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with loud voices when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. So the foundation was laid within those 2 years. They looked at it and they said, this is nothing compared to what Solomon's temple was. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So the young ones, they shouted with a shout of joy. The older ones, they wept, and they couldn't tell the difference between the weeping and the shouts of joy. And so what we see here is now what Haggai is saying. What do you think when you look at it? The former glory. It doesn't seem like it compares to anything as it is today. This foundation that is laid, it doesn't seem like much, does it? You see, that work was renewed. Now, they hadn't built the temple yet. It's been 14 years where it's they follow. So you can imagine all the weeds and the brush and everything that grew over it. But it took them 2 years to lay the foundation. And then they let it go for 14 years. So now they got back to work, and now they're clearing it away, and they're looking at it, and they're going, this is nothing. And so you have the weeping of those who were the older generation, but then you have the joy of the younger, the excitement of the younger. Yeah, let's build this thing out. I think it's always important. I love the zeal of young Christians. Now, they don't have to necessarily be in chronological age. You can have some older people that come to the Lord and they are absolutely on fire. But that's the idea, being on fire for the Lord. As they cleared the debris away, they saw the outline of that temple foundation, and those young ones said, yeah, let's go for it. We can do it. This is going to be awesome. And yet the older ones, in discouragement, they wept for the smallness. Have you ever heard an older person say, well, you know, in my day, we had to walk to school 100 miles through the snow. I think you're exaggerating, Gramps. But, you know, we kind of go back to the old days and how we do remember some good things of the old days, but sometimes we don't remember the bad things. We don't remember the Depression. We don't remember, you know, things that were going on, the wars, the hostilities and stuff. And so, you see, God always wants to work in the here and now. Oh, the old times were good. I have great memories of the Jesus movement. Great memories of the Jesus movement. And sometimes I think of those. And I think, yeah, those were good days. But I find that the younger people and people now are not just as zealous, but I see them more zealous. I see some of the young worship people on fire, learning, worshiping the Lord. And it is such a joy. I mean, it thrills my heart to see that. And oh, how we do need those that have a fresh vision for the things of God. Oh, it's a small work? Yeah, well, maybe it's not what it was in the old days, but I'll tell you, God's going to do a great work, no matter how small, how big it is. You see, God's plans are always glorious, no matter what they are. You could have a huge cathedral, I mean, multi-million dollar cathedral, and it just takes your breath away, just the gold and everything in it. And yet, somehow the Spirit of God doesn't seem to be working, and there's not that sense of the presence of God. And yet you could go into a garage that is packed with people, and the Spirit of the Lord is just vibrant. You see, so it's not the place. It's not, you know, the gold and the silver and how great and how big and how what it looks like from the outside, but it's what God's doing on the inside. You see, maybe that work in us seems small. Maybe we do have small beginnings, but the Bible says, don't despise the days of small things, because God always makes small things great. I've seen it. I've seen it in Christians' lives. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in my family's life. It's a wonderful thing, and that's what we're going to see here. We're going to see that as we end off, we're going to see that God, He has got great plans for those that are paying attention to what Haggai is saying. Well, verse 4 goes on and says, but now, take courage, Zerubbabel. You know, even though they're small beginnings, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That's a lot right there. He's talking about the end times. He's not just talking about the earth shaking, the heavens shaking, things in disruption, calamity happening right before the coming of the Lord. But he's talking about governments. He's talking about political systems being shaken down. You're seeing political systems right now being shaken. We're seeing that in our day and age. But you see, going back up to verse 4, I like that. I am with you. That's always the truth. No matter what happens here on earth, God is with us. God is always positioning us in a place where we can declare His word and we can draw people to God, no matter how difficult times get. You see, when He says, and fill the house with glory, you have to also turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Because Hebrews talks about this same thing, this shaking. It's almost like an earthquake kind of thing. And we know that's going to happen in the last days. There is going to be a big shaking on earth. The earth will reel like a drunken man, the Bible says. And so something's going to happen to planet Earth physically. But it's also going to happen socially and politically. There's going to be a disruption as it prepares the way for the Lord coming back. Notice in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, let me read from there. It says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, God who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We've done that. We've offered God praise and glory. But He's saying a shaking is coming. He warns us all throughout the Bible. I think we're on the verge of that, folks. I've always taught on prophecy, and I've always looked at things that could possibly happen, and it seems like things were aligning and this and that. But it seemed like it was kind of distant and it was going to happen. And I would think, well, it could happen at any time. And the rapture can happen at any time. There's nothing that needs to happen before the rapture takes place. But we know the rapture, or the church, will be leaving and going to heaven in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, or raptus is that translation, or be caught up forcibly into heaven and be with the Lord. That could happen any time. But now I'm seeing things that I've never seen before. I'm seeing a shaking in the political system and things that are happening around the world that are pretty radical. And that's what he's saying here. Anything that can be shaken will be shaken. Kind of like earthquake-type things on planet Earth and in the political realm, where the earth will reel like a drunken man. That great tribulation that will take place. We know it's a seven-year tribulation, and you can see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 to 18, where that catastrophic events will shake the world. Cataclysm will disrupt our planet Earth physically and also, as I mentioned, politically. There will be an upheaval of governments. That's what he's pointing to. That's what he's saying here. It's going to bring great destruction on planet Earth. Those that can be shaken will be shaken. Those in the Lord, we're not shaken. Whatever happens, oh, we're a little nervous what's going to happen, but you see, when it comes to the tribulation period, God's not destined us for tribulation or for wrath, God's wrath, but to stand before the throne of God. So we will go before that time. But we have to realize and we have to tell others that there will be great destruction on planet Earth that we've never seen before, nor will ever see again, as Jesus tells us in Matthew. And it'll be judgment. It'll be God's wrath and God's indignation on man's hostility and on this all-out rebellion that man has against God. We've seen it. I've seen it like never before. Never before in every law that they're trying to make to control your life. If it wasn't coronavirus, they will say climate change. They want climate change to control your life. So when you have storms, they're going to say, stay inside. Stay inside. Climate change. Stay inside. You can't go anywhere. Don't drive. We want to preserve the planet. We want to keep you safe. No, safe means control. That's what's happening right now on planet Earth. We think, well, maybe things will get back to how they were before. Well, if what we're reading here is starting to come to pass, it won't. But you see, those who hate the things of God, they're just really flagrantly doing in violation to God and His law and who He is, His character. We're seeing that across the board. I mean, I could go through and name all those things, but I think you know them well. God has been patient. He's been patient with us. I can't understand His patience. It's been so long. I thought some of the things that people are doing, I thought, well, God, you would act long before this, I would think. But then it just tells me that His patience is really speaking to me, how patient He is and how merciful He is to me as well. Not wishing that any perish, but all come to salvation through Jesus Christ. And that patience that God has, what happens is it goes on just so long, and what we're seeing, because it has gone on really an awful long time, but you see, even that is a sign that God is getting ready to judge. Because what happens with people is they misinterpret that patience of God as God being non-existent. Non-existent. Well, He doesn't exist. There is no God. Or that He's powerless. He can't act. He's never acted in human history, so He's not going to act. He's powerless to act. Or, hey, He approves. He's fine with what we're doing. Or, He doesn't care. He's out there somewhere, and He's not troubling Himself with us. So you see, I think that's also setting up the fact that He is going to come and judge and do what we're seeing here. But He will shake, as it says, as we've read. He'll shake the heavens and the earth, the dry land, he remove out of its place those things that can be removed, and those things that can't will stay in place. And especially these corrupt political systems, man ruling over man, that's one of the main things that he will disrupt and remove. You see, and when it talks about the desire of the nations, there is a desire for the rule, for the rule of the Son of Man, for God to rule. I mean, there are Christians in every single nation, even though they might be communist nations, they might be nations that seems like they're godless. No, there are those in those nations, and they cry out, God, come and rule. And that's what we're seeing here, signs of the Son of Man coming. And as the scripture says, coming in clouds with great glory. And that will be immediately after the days of the tribulation. And you find that there will be signs, as the Bible says, in the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars. And you find that the heaven and earth will be shaken. And the Bible tells us, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we too shall appear with him in glory. So we're with him, and when he shakes, when he does all this during that tribulation, we come back with him to set up his 1,000-year millennial reign. We know Enoch said, behold, he comes with 10,000 of his saints. That's the church and all those that have gone before to establish righteousness on the earth. And so the book of Revelation in chapter 19, it tells us the church will come with him, and then the house will be filled with the glory of God. That would be the millennial reign, that temple in the millennial reign. But know this, the latter glory greater than the former, talking about Solomon's temple. Yeah, that was glorious, but in this temple that's being built now, that they're building, it's smaller, and then Herod the Great expands it. But why is it glorious? Well, because Jesus Christ, he enters in, he teaches in the temple precincts, he comes into that temple. That's why it's more glorious, because the Lord of glory is there for a time, but then he leaves, and then that temple is destroyed. And so ultimately, that final glory of God in the temple would be that millennial reign. Now, Verse 8 and 9, it says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, obviously, Solomon's temple, it was just all silver and gold everywhere. That's what you saw. And so that was really, it was just spectacular. I mean, you'd see it and you'd just be amazed. The wonder of the world. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So there it is, that latter glory greater than the former. Now, just a little bit of a timeline here, that the temple was completed in 4 years. Remember Haggai, he began to prophesy in 520 BC. So 4 years from that, and they began just about a month after they began the work, and then they held off, and then they started the work again. So that work would have been completed in 516. And so as he came and he encouraged them after those 14 years of lethargy and slackness, they started again. So it was completed in 516 BC. It was finished. But what was not there? What was not there that was in the original temple, Solomon's temple, according to the Talmud, that rabbinic oral tradition and then written, was the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. The Shekinah glory wasn't there. Remember in Solomon's temple when they backslid and the glory of the Lord, it stood at the threshold of the temple and then at the east gate of the temple and then at the Mount of Olives and then it left? Almost as though God is saying, if you don't repent, if you don't turn to me, because that Shekinah glory was God's presence. He's saying, I'm leaving you. And so the Lord left that temple never to return. And so here it didn't have the Shekinah glory. It did have, when Jesus came, it had the glory of Christ when he came into the temple, but not here. nor did it have the Urim and the Thummim. That was the lights and help me out. Lights and Urim and the Thummim. Can't remember the last one. But anyway, it was discerning, you know, the will of God. It'll come to me in a minute. Takes a little while to download in my brain. But it discerned the will of God. So these were missing from that temple. And then Herod the Great, for 40 years, he expanded that. It was a lot bigger in his day. And then when Jesus came, he visited that temple. So there's the glory right there. But also looking even beyond that, in the millennial reign, there's the glory. But wait a minute. Aren't we the temple of God? The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Hey, we've got glory right here. Wherever two or more are gathered, the Lord is in our midst. So here we are the temple of God. And there's great glory here in our lives as well. Well, he goes on in verse 10. And if you can hit that air condition, I think you turned it off. But, you know, we won't circulate. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, now, remember when they came out of Egypt into the promised land, their year began in April. That was the first month. So when it says the ninth month, that would be December. So April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December. 9 months. And notice this is on the 24th. This would be like our Christmas Eve. The word of the Lord came. And so this is just about 3 months when the first response to Haggai took place in chapter 1, verse 15. So about 3 months afterwards, here the word comes again. And he says in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 13 and talk about that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, asks now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. Interesting analogy, because he's going to relate it to the people who are unclean when they, you know, went into selfishness and ignored the Lord. So he's giving this kind of a parable here. What he's saying here in this first part, if you have something holy and it touches something else, will that make that thing that it touches holy? He's saying no. Holiness is not transferable by mere association, which might mean a child is not saved because they grow up in a home where the mother and father are both saved. No, they've got to come to the Lord on their own. And outward baptism by touching the water, going under and coming up, it doesn't transmit salvation or holiness. It's only an outward sign of an inward reality. You're already saved. You already are holy. You're separated to the Lord. That is just identifying that fact. And then also the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands does not transmit holiness. It doesn't transmit anointing, no matter what Benny Hinn says. Doesn't have holy hands. It doesn't transmit that. It's only a way of identifying with the one seeking holiness, seeking anointing, seeking healing, which comes from God alone. So we identify with their desire and pray. And sometimes that prayer releases their faith, and God does that work. And so that's what he's saying. You cannot transmit holiness through association. But notice, uncleanness can pollute the clean, is what he's saying. If you're defiled and you touch something clean, does that defile that thing that's clean? He says, yes, it does. Unholy can corrupt the holy. The Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. And so that's what he's saying. And so he's going to make the case that you who are here, you're doing your own thing. You've kind of left the Lord for 14 days or 14 years. You know, you're unclean. You've got to repent and come back to the Lord. And so he says in verse 14, now he makes the application. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Let me illustrate. A prostitute, a drug dealer, a bank robber, an abortion doctor, paying tithes to the church on what they get is repulsive to the Lord. That's basically what it's saying. Is repulsive to the Lord. Thinking that you can buy off God with your bad behavior, with your sinful life. You can appease your conscience by doing that. God's saying, no, you can't. And that's what Israel was doing at that time. You see, to the Lord, they're thinking that you can't appease a wicked, unholy life by coming in contact with holy things. With coming around a church or coming around, I'm going to give to the Lord. I've heard people say, oh, I've got to give to the Lord. It's almost like it appeases their conscience in their wicked life. They don't know the Lord. You see, it takes repentance. That prostitute, that drug dealer, that bank robber, that abortion person, they need to repent of their sins and turn away from that lifestyle and come to Jesus. And then they find holiness. No other way. So that's what he's getting into right now in verse 15 to 19. Notice, but now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to a wine vat and drew 50 measures, and there would only be 20. I smote you and every work of your hand with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree? Is it not borne fruit? Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, I got your attention, didn't I? I got your attention when you worked hard and you brought home little. The more you did, the less you got. I did it to bring you to a place of repentance. That's what he's saying. I blighted you. I stopped the heavens up. You went to get 50, you know, measures of your wine, and you only came up with 20. I did that to get your attention so that you could repent and put me first. And that's what he's saying. They did. They put God first. And so he says, from this day on, because you put me first, from that day forward, I will begin to bless you. And so now the blessing takes place in their life. And you note the time, you note the date, you note the new beginnings. That it kind of neat, isn't it? It's like for us, it would be Christmas Eve, December 24th. For them, they heard the Lord, and now they're going forward with the Lord. And so he ends off here 22:23. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. He's reaffirming that. We've got to listen up. We think, well, everything's just going really cool and real calm and stuff, and oh, we have a hurricane. Well, oh, that's climate change. No, it isn't. Maybe it's God's warning. But now he's talking about some pretty radical things. Oh, we've got a government that's kind of wanting to be taken over by leftists and wants to trash the Constitution and start a whole new thing, socialism, Marxism, communism. That's the direction they want to go. And so there's the shaking of the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. So he's talking about that great battle of Armageddon in the last days, that right before the Lord comes back, and he says, if I didn't come back, there would be no flesh left. Everyone would destroy themselves. And there's the reference for that. And then verse 23, on that day when you repented, basically saying, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So the great tribulation, the shaking, the overthrow, the destruction of the kingdoms of man to prepare the way for the kingdom of God. And so he mentions that again because it's going to happen. And this last thing about Zerubbabel being a signet ring, the signet ring had markings on it, and usually a king would have that. That would be his marking. So if he pressed it into soft wax or into clay, it would lead that image, and they would know that's the image of the king. That belongs to the king. Or that's a document that the king had made, and he ratified that, and we see it with his signet ring. Well, often these royal authorities would give that to a representative who was representing him and conferring on them the rule and the authority of the king. So notice he's saying, Zerubbabel, you have that signet ring. Because Zerubbabel is a type of Jesus Christ, and that seal... That seal or Zerubbabel, when you follow him out, he's in the genealogy of both branches of David, in the royal branch and in the blood branch of David. That's why he is the signet ring. Through Solomon, David's son Solomon, that's the royal line, and you can see Zerubbabel there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. And that's Joseph came through David and Solomon and that royal line down to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And then also from David, he had another son, Nathan. That was the bloodline, and that came all the way to Mary in Luke chapter 3, verse 27. So you have Zerubbabel in there through the royal line, through Solomon, all the way down to Joseph. And then the bloodline, that's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. And then through Nathan, David's son, all the way down through Mary in Luke chapter 3, verse 27. And Zerubbabel is in both lines, the signet ring type of Jesus Christ. You see, the theme here, it's not ancient, it's not archaic, it's not something that, you know, the theme doesn't apply to us. But I think maybe we could do this tonight. We can prioritize or reprioritize our life. We always need to. I need to quite often prioritize things. Be so easy to get distracted with so many things out there. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and he'll add all things unto you. And that's what they did. They started seeking the Lord first. God first, and then the blessings flow. With them, and it's true with us as well. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe at one time you weren't with the Lord, you came back and you dedicated 100%, and you find, you know, over the months, over the years, unbelievable blessings as you follow that. That's what we're seeing here. Just that personal hardship that they were going through, that lack that they experienced, it stemmed from their neglect of spiritual things. That could be true in our lives as well. And God was trying to get their attention because of that lack, because of that hardship. And God always disciplines those he loves, and he chastens every son and daughter he gets. If you're without chastening, you're not a child of God. Our guys, our men, our prayer meeting, not a prayer meeting, but our staff meeting, as we were teaching that, one of the guys brought that up, that chastening. And without it, yeah, we want chastening. We want God to discipline us because we want to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ if we're going astray. So, you see, tonight, it could be a fresh start for all of us. The time, the day, the evening, new beginnings for us all. Why don't we stand together? Father, I include myself with my brothers and sisters. And I thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your grace and how applicable Haggai is to all of us. So, Lord, if we have been paying undue attention to certain things in the world, and it's distracted us from our first love, from you having the first position in our life, Lord, we're sorry, we repent, we turn tonight. This hour, this day, this evening, fresh start, new beginning for each one of us. And so, Lord, I do pray, God, that as the new direction, just the new purpose, the new excitement, Lord, the new work that you want to do in each one of us, Lord, we are so open to that. We so desire that. So, Lord, we ask you to work your beautiful, wonderful work. We can't do it. We can just want it. And just say, Lord, I am open. I receive all that you have for me tonight. And I ask you to work a new, fresh work in my life. Let it be a new beginning.